بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. I seek refuge in Allah from Satan the accursed. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful. Brothers and sisters in Islam and in humanity, I greet you with the greetings of peace, the greetings of Allah's prophets and messengers. Peace be upon you, or as we traditionally have it in Islam, Assalamu alaikum. You are most welcome to this series of Muslim relations with Christians, Jews, and others. This is one of the courses and programs developed by the Da'wah Institute of the Islamic Education Trust based in Nigeria. In this series, we will be looking at a number of issues. Some are contentious, some are just commonly asked questions that relate to greater peaceful coexistence, and some relate to those issues that mar interfaith relations, that bridge, build, but also that bridge burn. So we will be looking at some of these issues that are discussed in most situations, most contexts where interfaith dialogue is a concern, and we would like to address these from an Islamic point of view. I am your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemo, and with me to discuss this episode, at least for today, are two of our distinguished facilitators at the Da'wah Institute, Sister Halima Ahmad and Brother Ibrahim Bello. You're both most welcome. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
I'd like to start by asking Sister Halima, if you could start introducing, what exactly do we mean by interfaith dialogue or interfaith engagement? Some out there seem to believe interfaith means like an amalgamation, you know, making it all one new thing, one new religion. What exactly is interfaith engagement, interfaith dialogue? What do we mean when we say we want to promote interfaith relations or interfaith bridge building?
Naam, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As far back as when I was in primary school, I was introduced to the concept of inter-house sports competition, and then we would be in different houses, blue house, green house, red house, and then we would engage in activities. So from that age, I understood that anything that has to mean, that means inter or starts with inter, definitely means between two or more groups. So we have inter-house competitions, we have inter-class competitions, but we also have international treaties and international events, which is between multiple nations. Sometimes it's between two nations or more. We have intercontinental events, which is between continents. So we could have a treaty between Africa and Europe, for example, which is intercontinental. And also we have interfaith, or sometimes interreligious, which is just like all these different interstates, intertribal, meaning between two states, between two tribes, between two religions. So when we come to interfaith or interreligious, depending on how it is used, we are simply talking about dialogue or mediation or engagement between individuals or communities belonging to two or more different religious beliefs or faith traditions. And then when we talk about dialogue, which in Arabic is usually called hiwar, we're really talking about interaction between two or more individuals or groups. So it is different from a monologue where I am talking to myself, probably on radio, for example, even though I have an audience, but it's not there, so I'm just talking on my own. But when we are talking about a dialogue, then we are talking about people of different faiths coming together. So basically, interfaith dialogue, interfaith engagement is about people belonging to different faiths coming together to discuss, to talk, to get to know one another better, to chart a way forward towards a more peaceful coexistence. And this is very important for us, not just in our history, but also in contemporary society, because no man is an island, no nation is completely homogeneous. People live, human beings are social beings. And as such, people live in families where there are different people belonging to a family. People live in communities. We live in nations. We live in countries. We live in continents. And this means that we would interact with people from different backgrounds on a daily basis. Now, religion is something that is gives a very strong sense of identity for a lot of people. It guides the way that a lot of people lead their lives and how they interact and relate with other people. So interreligious or interfaith dialogue and engagement is important because it is what gives the framework for how individuals and religious communities would interact. So when we talk about interfaith or interreligious, we are not talking about unification of religions or multi-religion. We're not talking about bringing religions together and then fusing them into a different kind of religion that has components of all the different constituents. So when we're talking about interfaith, we are just talking about people belonging to different faiths and staying true to the teachings and practices of their independent religions, coming together for dialogue, for engagement, for the greater good. So I would liken it to the difference between a fruit salad, for example, and a fruit juice. So while I bring apple and bananas, pineapple together, and I decide to make a fruit juice with it, by the time I blend it all together, you cannot tell whether this is the banana or the pineapple. It's all mixed, and then we now have a different product that contains something from all these different fruits. But that is different from a fruit salad, because looking at a fruit salad, you can easily distinguish the banana from the apple, from the pineapple. And that is what interreligious is all about, that even though we come together, we work together as members of the common human family, we still recognize our differences, we still stay true to our traditions, and we do not compromise on our ideals and faith. And then when it comes to interreligious dialogue and engagement, it's also not something new for us as Muslims. This is something that has been there in our history from as far back as the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself. We would realize, for example, that we have the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which was a treaty that was developed and signed by the Muslims led by Prophet Muhammad and the Quraysh. Now, these were people belonging to two different faiths. But before the document was produced, there was the dialogue and engagement that occurred even to the point of agreeing on what would be the content of that treaty. So that was interfaith dialogue. That's the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself participated in. We also have the Christians of Najran, for example, sending a delegation to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he met with them in his masjid in Medina. They talked and they stayed for up to 3 days. These are some examples of interfaith dialogue from the time of the Prophet and which has continued until today. And this is something that we need a lot in our contemporary society, just as it was needed in the time of the Prophet and back in history. When we look at interreligious dialogue and engagement, a lot of people feel this is just all about talk and sitting around tables, eating and drinking, and afterwards everybody goes back home. But interreligious dialogue is in phases. So the first phase of interreligious dialogue, especially when it is done in a more systemic and institutional manner, is more about trust building, harmony building, relationship building. So this is where people of different faith, especially their leaders, sometimes come together to better understand the other. What do you believe? What are our differences? What are our similarities? What are those things that connect us as members of different religious groups? And it also helps to clear the stereotypes that people have against the other. Often when you view people of a particular faith or race or tribe from afar, you have some perceived notions about them. Oh, this is how they behave. This is what they are. This is what their religious texts tell them. And all of this is based on assumptions or your observations. But when you relate with them directly, you can hear directly from the horse's mouth. This is what our religion says about this issue, and this is why it says so. This is the wisdom behind it. So this helps to bring about understanding between these religious groups. And we see this from the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, himself. So in our society, we have informal interfaith going on a daily basis in the markets, in the schools, in the malls, and the shops. people relate with people of other faith anyway. So when we talk about interfaith dialogue now and doing it in a more systemic manner, it is just about doing what we have already been doing in a more institutionalized and formal way. And all of this is geared towards peace and security in the society, which are things that are very fundamental to Islam and which the Maqasid, the higher objectives of the Sharia seeks to protect and to ensure that we have in our society. So I would say that interfaith dialogue and engagement between religious leaders of various faith groups and even members of various faith groups is a form of faradu kifaya, which is a communal obligation that people have to engage in order for us to either promote peace in our society or to sustain the peace that we have in our society, to develop early warning signs towards conflict or tensions that could de-escalate into violence and prevent such kind of violence. And in Islam, we have the principle that whatever is needed for something that is essential is itself essential. And because of that, interfaith dialogue is actually very essential for us in our society today, considering the different challenges that we are facing.
MashaAllah, I mean, you've touched on a number of issues on what it is, and you made it clear this is nothing new. Every community is in one way or the other like a fruit salad. You always have people of other tribes, other religions, other ideologies, other races, all within the community. And you give the example of the marketplace as a place where this reality is there. And the purpose of interfaith is not to blend it all into one, but to look at how to live together. If we're going to have greater justice in society, then truth is essential. But truth cannot be based on misconceptions. And so hearing from the horse's mouth allows you to clear misconceptions others have about you, but also which you have about others. You've mentioned this issue of interfaith as hiwar. The Quran uses, this question of mujadala, of negotiation, or argument, of dialogue, or hiwar. Of ta'aruf, of knowing each other, of da'wah, of calling, but also of sulhu, of priest building. Malam Ibrahim, on the question of this interfaith dialogue, its importance, what more can you share with us on this subject?
She said earlier, interfaith is about trying to understand ourselves better, because ignorance breeds fear and hostility. So if people don't have opportunity of coming together, particularly in ever-increasing diverse world where we are more interdependent, multicultural and multi-religious, with the urbanization, people from different religions come together. And also people of different religion don't actually fall from different heaven. They are from the same descendant. So it's about faith and belief. So the need for us to understand ourselves better. More so, you have a rise in misinformation, mistrust. People are becoming more tribalistic, religiously biased, based on what they are fed with, the information they are fed with. So the need to institutionalize religious, interreligious dialogue is very important for mutual understanding, peaceful coexistence.
Sister Halima even says it's a fardu kifaya.
Yes.
That, we must have people involved in peace.
And because you've gotten people who have taken that as their job to create hate speech, hostility, deliberate distortion and misinformation of other people's faith and truth. So this whole idea of interfaith dialogue becomes much more important. Similarly, you can always find this kind of misinformation and bridge builders or bridge burners from all faith. So interfaith dialogue is all trying to say, let's understand ourselves. Because all of us know, from our religious perspective, from wherever you come from, you have there are good people, those who are trying to promote peace. And you've got other people who are against it. You have people who religion to cause chaos and confusion. So interfaith is that forum that allow people to come together, understand, and know that in reality, Islam And maybe to a great extent, maybe other religions are actually not against people of other faiths by mere being from different faiths. It's also important for Muslims to understand that interfaith gives us an edge to address our realities and extremisms. Yeah, because as I said earlier, you have extreme people, extreme position from both divides. So as Muslims, we know and we are in control of our own, and it's interfaith that allow us to showcase and explain to others that, okay, that you see is wrong. But if we don't even relate, they believe whatever they see. Because from far, they believe whatever a Muslim does is Islamic. So a Muslim kills, Muslims are killers. A Muslim does this. And don't forget that with the rise of extremism on both sides of the religions, like whatever religion you're coming from, there's much need for this interfaith thing. Because extremism is against the essence of Islam. Because if you look at from the reality of Islam, Islam is always in favor of peace building, peaceful coexistence, tolerance. When we look at the history of how the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam started in Mecca, and in fact, Quran in itself supports interfaith. Because Quran addresses people of other faiths. Qul ya ahla al-kitabi ta'ala, qul ya ayyuhal kafirun, afala yatadab. You know, Islam is like, Islam come like somebody addressing people in a marketplace. So you address this, you address this, you address this. That is interfaith. So these things are important, and that is why Muslims should take interfaith serious. Interfaith is not strange. Also, there is need for Muslims to address issues of intrafaith that lead to extremism. Because we've always got people within Muslim community that are coming up with arguments that are bridge burning. So Muslims should address these issues. Because extremism, like she mentioned earlier, feeds the phobia industry. People from the other side of the divide always point to that extreme position as justification for their own counter-Islamophobia. So Muslims should also try to identify where are these loopholes, what are they, what are their justification, particularly issue of violence, issue of intolerance, because these are the key issues. You come to jihad, you come to relation with non-Muslims, Muslims need to get it right. There is a difference between theory and practice. There is a difference between ideal, what did Islam actually wanted, and what transpired over history. So if Muslims don't engage in interfaith, there will be no room for them to showcase how they are trying to checkmate this. So these are some of the reasons why it is very important for Muslims to engage in interfaith.
This is a very important point, the point you touch on intra-faith.
Yeah.
That within the faith, the need to discuss and deal with our own extremism, but the role of interfaith in clarifying to the other about our own extremists, yeah, so that people don't think we're all one.
Yeah.
Every community has what they call the wolf in sheep's clothing. The wolf that's really destroying your community, but it dresses like you.
Yeah.
And somebody who is not used to distinguishing between sheep and wolf doesn't really know what the wolf looks like when it is in sheep's clothing. Somebody once put it, it is an American who is better at telling you the difference between a fake dollar and a genuine US dollar.
Sure.
It is a Nigerian who is better at telling you the genuine Naira,
sure,
from the fake Naira.
Sure.
It is the British who is better at telling you the genuine from the fake.
Yeah.
And so when it comes to what does Islam really teach, the best source of that information is to listen to Muslim scholars.
Sure.
If you really know what if you really want to know what Judaism teaches or what Christianity teaches, you would need to ask the reliable people, not any Christian, not any Jew, but yeah, a knowledgeable one. And so for interfaith dialogue between scholars, people of knowledge, it is what allows the other community to really know what the leadership of this community stands for and how they can be safe from each other and work together. And I appreciate the point, Halima, you were making earlier, that one of the first objectives of interfaith dialogue is bridge building, trust building, just,
yeah,
getting to know each other before going to the more substantive issues of social justice, structural justice, and grievances. The question I'd like to You touched on this question of the difference between ideals and realities.
Yeah.
There's what Islam prescribes when you look at the Quran, Sunnah, and how the Prophet and his companions lived, Islam and interfaith relations. But there's also what has transpired or conspired in some instances over history within Muslim communities. Could you highlight or say more on that?
Yeah, the ideal relationship, okay, propagated by Islam is that of bridge building and peace. This is supported by clear text of Quran and Sunnah, and in fact, classical methodology of interpretation. It is supported by Maqasid al-Sharia. It is supported by Ma'lum min ad-din bid-darura. That is ideal.
Ma'lum min ad-din being
bid-darura means those that are thawabit, you know, in the undisputable text, classical text.
Teachings of the religion.
Now look at it. That was how the Prophet lived. But in trying to take example from history, once you go beyond the generation of the Prophet and the Sahaba, then what you have there is not ideal. It's not necessarily ideal. So people should differentiate between theory or the practical example of the Prophet and what transpired after. The reality has always been sometimes Muslims are fair, sometimes they are not fair. There has been hostility supported by political sentiment. It's like in Nigeria, when you have, you know, a fight or a clash between two tribes where there is a sharp divide in the religion, it is easily assumed that it is a fight between two religions. And often it is not. So this has been the reality in history. Sometimes you have one king or one ruler supporting it, one tribe, one this and that. So a number of these things have happened in history. So Muslims should, people should differentiate and understand Islam from its text and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also, whatever you want to think, whatever position of hostility people take or interpretation that leads to that hostility, please, it should be proven from Quran and Sunnah and other truths of interpretation and critique. If this is not done, then we are left to our choices, prejudice, and a number of things. And Muslims should be given this benefit because same thing happened from other religions. I don't believe like Christianity preaches hostility against others. We've got cases of Christians doing that. So it will not be fair for somebody to judge Islam afar from those kind of things. But ideally, Islam says, لَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ أَنِ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يُقَاتِلُكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ. Allah does not forbid you from relating peacefully with justice with those who don't fight you on account of your religion. These verses were revealed almost before the death of the Prophet, meaning that has been the norm. So we should understand the difference between ideal and reality. This is the ideal, but reality has had positive, negative, normal, abnormal, and people with their own different justification. But let's be fair to religion itself from its original teaching.
So you touched on how religion is sometimes a part of a bigger mixture in human society.
Yeah.
That have communities that may have racial problems, they may have xenophobic problems, they hate foreigners, they hate people of other religions, they hate people who are in a particular guild, a particular profession, people who are upper class, and sometimes there's a religious divide, which makes it difficult and makes stereotyping easy, makes it very difficult to distinguish what's religious and what's not religious. When it comes to this question of separating what is purely religious and what is not in interfaith relations, hostilities, this is going to be very difficult in some communities when you look at the marketplace and you see everything going fine. You know, Muslims, Christians, Jews, atheists, everybody buying and selling. When you go to the hospital, when you go and look at the schools and all of that.
That's the ideal.
You know, you see that. How do you separate religious from other identities that may be involved in conflicts or tensions, Sister Halima?
As you have mentioned, the ideal in interfaith relations is peace and peaceful coexistence between Muslims and people of other faiths. But in reality, we've had a lot of tension and conflicts and sometimes violence and killing of Muslims or by Muslims, depending on where you are and which time in history and what the context is. Now, in some in the past, perhaps it was easier to separate between what was purely a religious motivated war and what was political. And often, even at that time, religious was also tied to politics. For example, from the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the caliphs that came after him, the Prophet was not just a religious leader. He was also a political leader. So he had to make decisions, not just like as an imam, but also as a leader of a people. And both him and those who came after him had to live in a context of either conquer or be conquered or have treaties in order to have peace with people around you. So this was at a time where the world superpowers, the Romans, the Persians, were conquering lands, pillaging, killing, and then would have people under their control and authority, and they would be paying some form of taxes to them and all of that. So this was quite the norm. So at this time, it was not really about religion. It was very much political. But then it would also happen that often one part of the conflict belongs to a religion and the others are Muslim. So even at that time, there was some sort of, oh, Muslims have been attacked, or this is as religion, even though it is not just religion, but religion and political. It got worse over time. Because now a lot of times when we have this kind of tensions and challenges, it's not just religion, politics. We are also looking at economic, we are looking at resource control, we are looking at historical grievances behind some of these tensions and conflicts that we have in our society, which is why interreligious dialogue is very, very important. And from our experience, we find that it is easier when you come to interreligious dialogue, for example, to start with looking at the theological side. What does our religion really say about relating with people of other faiths? And in most cases, for most world religions, you would see that the religious texts themselves do not have any problem with their adherents relating peacefully with people of other faiths. At that point, it is easier to now delve into what then is the problem? What exactly is the problem? Why then are we fighting? Why are we having these issues? And then we can look at what are those real or perceived grievances that people have that is fueling their hate and anger against people of other faiths. In some context, it is about the anger that came with as a result of the legacy of colonialism, for example. So in some context in Nigeria, for example, you have places where a particular tribe or ethnic group have been subjugated or suffered injustice over the years as a result of the legacies of colonialism, that when the colonial masters came, they favored some ethnic groups and tribes over others. And even though it's been over 60 years after they've left, it's been difficult for the marginalized groups to actually keep up. And often you find that these marginalized groups belong to one religion, while those who have been favored belong to another religion. And so there is tension, there is this grievance there. And then when you have this kind of tensions and conflict, it is often just framed as this is a religious tension, whereas there is some underlying context that is not taken into consideration. We also have the issue to do with resource control, for example, and this has even been exacerbated by climate change, where, for example, you have farmers and herders fighting over land to graze their animals, or in the case of the farmers, land to plant their crops. And unfortunately, the farmers belong to one religious group and the herders belong to the other religious group. And instead of concentrating on what is the underlying issue, it's the resource that they are competing for. And then we focus on what is at the periphery, which is the religious divide, and then we classify it as a religious conflict when it is not actually religious. We also have things to do with political hypocrisy, because politicians often feed on what would work to their own advantage. So in doing this, they often perpetrate the religious divide and try to capitalize on this to get support for themselves. So you have politicians making insightful comments against people of a different faith in order to get the buy-in of people of a larger group. So these kind of things also fuel interreligious conflicts and tensions, and then it is often put at the laid at the doorstep of the religion. And also very disheartening, we have the issue of religious leaders making insightful comments on what would be considered hate speech from their members and pulpits, which would then incite their members to be aggressive and hostile towards people of other faiths. So these are some of the reasons and the challenges that different contexts are facing, and it will be different for different contexts. So in some places, maybe resource control is not the problem, but it is the problem is that of race, for example, where people who belong to a particular race and are in the majority belong majorly to a particular religion, while people of color or people who belong to another race also happen to belong to another religion, and then there is tension. But these factors are not taken into consideration, and it is taken just as a religious conflict. So it is important when analyzing any of these kind of conflicts to be careful in trying to understand what exactly is happening, and to not take it in a simplistic manner as this is just one group killing the other or being aggressive towards the other, but trying to look at the historical grievances, the real, the perceived grievances that may be underlying this conflict, and see how to resolve these issues, because without resolving them, we would not be able to achieve the peace and stability that we want. And lastly, I think very important is the issue of media framing, because this also has a huge effect on how people deal with issues and interact with people of other faith. In some contexts, especially in Nigeria, when you have conflicts between people belonging to different groups, if both groups belong to the same religion, then you do not see the religious framing coming up in the reporting of the issue on media. It is this tribe and this tribe are fighting or have issues. But if peradventure one of the groups happen to be a Muslim group, for example, and the other is a Christian group, then the religious framing comes up more prominently, even though they may have been fighting over a borehole or electricity or land or anything at all. So you have this issue of always framing a particular group, which is usually Muslims in many cases, as perpetrators all the time. And whenever they are victims of injustice and persecution by people of other faith, you do not see such framing coming in. Often we do not even count the numbers when Muslims are the victims. Often it is even underreported or unreported at all when Muslims are victims of prejudice and violence coming from people of other faith. Now, while having an Olympics of suffering or victimhood is not helpful to anybody or helpful to peace and security in the society, it is important for the populace to be aware of this framing of the media in this issue, so that people are more objective in how they receive news around this kind of issues, and they are also objective in how they approach resolving these issues when it comes to interreligious forums and engagements.
Thank you very much. This very important couple of points you've touched, that if people have wrong diagnosis, they would most likely end with wrong prescriptions. And if you're really going to diagnose and understand the cause of the problem, was it ethnic? Was it about resources? Was it majority minority rights? Is it about indigens and settlers? Is it about foreigners? Or is it actually about religion? That unless you have dialogues and sincere discussions to understand the problems, we end up on a wild goose chase where people keep prescribing medicine that has nothing to do with the problem. It's interesting, I recall in the Encyclopedia of War, which is like a three-volume encyclopedia of nearly 2,000 wars between people over a recorded history, it actually concluded that only about 7% of wars and conflicts were about religion. Yeah. You know, just about, I think, 7.3% had anything to do with religion. And one would be very interested in actually finding those ones that had to do with religion, what exactly was the religious aspect of it? But just a point that I found interesting, that many people like to say, oh, religion again, whereas sometimes it's the framing by people who are reporting that is making it sound religious. When you dig deeper, you find it sometimes has nothing to do with religion. As we move forward in this series, looking at Muslim relations with Christians, Jews, and others, we will come across various contentious issues, issues that are not interfaith, but even intra-faith. There are debates among Muslims on certain specific issues. Can you be friends with a non-Muslim? Can you call a non-Muslim a kafir, for example? Can you eat the food of people of other faiths? Can you accept a Christmas gift? Can you say Merry Christmas? Is interfaith inheritance permitted at all? Can we collaborate with Christians and Jews or others in areas of defense, in social work, etc.? Some would say yes, some would say no, some would say it depends. When we come to approach these issues, what's the methodology that we would be using so that we're not cherry picking, just pick any opinion that suits you? What's the methodological approach when we come to handling contentious issues?
Yes, when it comes to handling these contentious issues, our first and foremost approach has always been recognizing what is from the sacrosanct, clear text of the Quran and Sunnah, what is Qati Thubut, Qati Dilala, that it's from a clear text, that this is from Allah or from the Prophet, peace be upon him. And then the meaning is also clear. So we are not in doubt. Does it mean this or that? I think, scholars have interpreted it this way or that way. No, that is not the case. So things that are based on this clear text and evidence with clear meaning and implications, we have to recognize and distinguish them from opinions and positions that are based on ijtihad, on the juristic interpretations and of the scholars, which is sometimes based on evidence that is zanni, that is presumptive or not very categorical in its meaning or in its implication and application. So this act of distinguishing is actually very, very important when it comes to contentious issues. Also, it's important to identify the evidence for claims. So it's not about this sheikh said this or this school of jurisprudence holds this position, but on what basis is that position being made? Is it is the evidence from the Quran and Hadith, or is it based on ijma, which is consensus? Is it based on amal ahl al Medina and the actions of the people of Medina? Is this based on urf, which is just customs of particular people that may not be applicable to other contexts because they have different customs? Is this based on qiyas, on logical reasoning and deduction, and based on other contexts that may be similar? Or is this based on ra'yi sahaba, on the opinion of a particular companion on an issue? Or is this based on sadr dariya, for example, because there are some opinions that were made as a result of trying to block the means to some harm that could come to people as a result of them. So understanding the basis for the argument or the evidence would help us to understand if this is a kind of fatwa that should be applicable in this context, or is this something that can be changed? Is this something that is only applicable in one context but not in another context? And just recognizing that every scholar is a product of their own context, and often whenever they were they're given positions, they are often talking based on their own context, and that should be taken into consideration. And also it's important that, and we do this throughout, recognizing diversity where it exists. So when an issue is an issue on which scholars differ, then we recognize that scholars differ, and we present the various opinions that scholars have on the issue and why they hold those opinions. And then we can narrow down on the opinion that we consider are more close to what is applicable in our contemporary context and why that is so. We also consider, like I've said, all the relevant texts and perspectives. So you just don't take a verse of the Quran without consideration for the sabab al-nuzul, that is the reason for the revelation of that verse, for example. You just don't take an hadith and then make interpretation and deduction based on that without a consideration for the sabab al-wurud, which is also the reason why the Prophet said what he said or did what he did. And you also do not take a hadith or a Quran verse, any text, without recourse to other verses of the Quran, other hadiths, on the same issue that could probably qualify or clarify what that verse or the text of the hadith is saying. So it is important that we consider all of this more comprehensively before reaching a conclusion than just sticking to one source or one text in order to conclude on a particular issue. And also, part of our methodology is that we avoid polemics and just being plain defensive. And really, while we are conscious that there would always be bias, and bias is probably impossible to completely eliminate, but at least it is reduced to the barest minimum, and we follow the sources that scholars have been using from time immemorial in arriving at conclusion. So we respect the Quran, we respect the Sunnah, we respect the secondary sources of evidence, but in doing all of this, we are also conscious of the Syria. How exactly did the Prophet, peace be upon him, understand and implement this verse? How did the companions who lived with him, who knew him better, understood? How did they understood this verse? How did they implement this verse? And then, or this hadith, or whatever the ruling is, and look at the trajectory of things. How did things change over time? Where did that change happen, and why did that change happen? So if the position over time has been that we can't do this, at which point did we come about the we can no longer do this, and why did that happen, and should that still be the case at this point in time? So these are some of the considerations that we put into perspective in our answers and responses to all of these issues, especially those ones that are very contentious.
Thank you. Malam Ibrahim, she's touched on the importance of distinguishing between those clear teachings that are undisputed because of how categorically they are presented in the Quran or Hadith that nobody argues about.
Yeah.
And distinguishing those from areas where there's been ijtihad, there's been juristic reasoning in response to changing contexts, and using various tools of ijtihad. And she's mentioned resorting to ijma or qiyas or some of these secondary sources of Islamic jurisprudence and law. What more can you say regarding methodology of approaching controversial issues where scholars, respected scholars, have had diversity?
Yeah, in addition to what she has said, the Dawah Institute considers also the usul al-fiqh of various schools. These are schools of thought that have come to be, they are classical, they are closer to the origin, and they are like their own board mass of solving the equation on new issues. So how do they apply these tools? What is the approach of Maliki? How is it different from Shafi'i? And how did Abu Hanifa earlier did his own? And how did Ahmad bin Hanbal come to be different from them? Another thing is, okay, we look at how is it relevant to the issue and the context? Because sometimes the approaches, where all approaches really, we are tied to their context. So in our own case, how is the issue at hand relevant to the context? Also, we use the critical thinking tools, which are triangulation, really. We try to cross-check. If we're to take it from all the methods, is it validated by usul al-fiqh? Okay? And does it respect the qawaid al-fiqhiyya?
It's Islamic legal
maxims. Islamic legal maxims, like your traffic rules. And is it leading out to the end, which is the higher intent and objective of Sharia? Because these things are there to serve as a check. and they give Islam the relevance and flexibility and allow for that diversity. Also, we also bear in mind at the Dawah Institute this whole idea of Islam is about wisdom, justice, mercy, and common good, according to Ibn al-Qayyim. So whatever ruling or issue is at stake, we subject it to these four tests. Is it fair? Is it just? Is there wisdom in it? Is it about common good? Is there rahmah in it? Because the entirety of Islam is built on this. In other words, it must make sense. It must be fair. It must be for our common good. If you find a gap between, please go do your own search, it's most likely not coming from God or the Prophet. There's a missing link. Another approach again is to subject the issue to Imam Shatibi's approach, which is it ibadah? If it is ibadah, then the norm or the common rule, really, okay?
The default
principle is compliance, al-ittiba. Okay? But if it's mu'amala, you know, which is interpersonal relation, our transactions, you know, our life, our community issues, development issues, then everything is permissible except where Sharia said no. Because it was easier for Islam to pinpoint and identify areas that needed correction than to come and start a whole new pattern of how you should live your life. So this helps us. The issue at hand, is it religious? Is it having to do with worship and creed? Or is it just our normal, you know, mu'amala issue? Which often there are always mu'amala issues where you have this kind of issues.
Mundane, worldly, interpersonal, really. Social.
Also, we subject these things to critiquing now by scholars. Okay, whatever we get from this intellectual exercise and methodology, we try to share with scholars within and outside Nigeria for critiquing. And the scholars too are from different backgrounds. You've got religious scholars, you've got the academics, you've got the other activities. And everybody make their own input. And then finally, whatever comes, we believe we have done our best to like go a 300 degree assessment, what we think represents 360 degrees assessment, what best will represent the Prophet's position if he would be alive, based on the reality of the teachings of Islam. And we're sorry for whatever we are wrong, and may Allah accept what is right. We are not perfect.
Jazakallahu khairan. And I think one very important aspect of our methodology is also, as you've mentioned, using the quality or fatwa quality control mechanisms of the usulul fiqh, the principles of Islamic jurisprudence, qawaid al-fiqhiyah, the Islamic legal maxims and Islamic legal philosophy, and the maqasid sharia, the higher intents and objectives, but also to look at the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how did they live? How did they understand these texts?
Yeah.
And very importantly, to avoid contradictions. Yeah, that when there's a contradiction between usul and qawaid, or usul and maqasid, or maqasid and qawaid, or seerah and any, they need to try and get the opinion that is not contradicted by any evidence to harmonize evidence. Ibrahim, I would like, as we wrap up, my last question. What do we expect to cover in this series? We've got a total of about 34 major topics, covering over 60 subtopics, and about over 30 episodes. What kind of things would we be touching over the next episodes?
Yeah, a number of them. First, we try to look at this issue of the concept of al-wara wal-bara, which is mostly used to justify hostility by some Muslims. Al-wara wal-bara just means association and dissociation, and trying to clarify misconceptions around it. What exactly did Islam say about it? How did the Prophet leave it? Does al-wala justify being biased or supporting Muslim against a non-Muslim unjustly or what? Number two, particular, you know, interest is given to each areas of Ahl al-Kitab, because Islam, or particularly Quran, was particular about a group of called Ahl al-Kitab, whom from the Quranic perspective were seen as the elites or the intellectuals that lived before revelation of Quran. So who are they? What did Islam say about them? Do they exist? And how should we relate to them? We look at other issues more of interpersonal relation. Can you visit a non-Muslim? Can you accept gift from them? Can you eat their food? Okay? Can you give them zakat? What if they are your neighbors? What if they are your family? Other issues are, okay, can you be a friend with a non-Muslim? Of course, you can be a brother. So I wonder why friends should be an issue. Okay? Now, also, this issue of cooperation. Is Islam in support of people from other faiths coming together to cooperate with Muslims in achieving a common good? What exactly does Islam say? Can a Muslim work in a non-Muslim organization? Can a Muslim cooperate with a non-Muslim in solving a problem that affects all of us? Like, what is Islam's position on some of these issues? And nearly a number of these issues. Okay, can you seek medication from a non-Muslim? And all of these are some of the things we should be expecting to discuss in detail in the light of Quran and Sunnah, inshallah.
Sister Halima, what else?
Yes, in addition to what Brother Ibrahim has talked about, we would also be looking at the issue of greeting people of other faiths, especially during their religious festivities. We are in a time of social media, lots of text message, graphic flyers wanting to say Merry Christmas or season's greetings. Is this allowed for Muslims to do? And what about entering the places of worship of people of other faiths? So if you have a neighbor belonging to another faith and our daughter is getting married, can you attend the wedding if it is taking place in their place of worship? These are some of the issues we would be looking at. We'd also be looking at the issue of interfaith marriage. You know, earlier I was talking about having someone of another faith as your brother. But then, what about marriage? Can you marry somebody belonging to another faith? How do you deal with them? What about inheritance? If your parents are not Muslims, what does Islam say about this? What about family relations? If you have people of other faiths within your family, what about their food? Whether during festivities or out of it, can we eat the food of people of other faiths during their religious festivities? And in situations, because in today's society, as much as it is heterogeneous, in many cases, we also have this majority-minority divide, where a majority of the people in a particular place have a particular identity, whether they belong to a religious group or they belong to a particular tribe, a particular race. So in the case where we have a place where Muslims are in the majority and there are people of other faiths who are in the minority, what rights do these non-Muslim minorities have in a place where Muslims are in the majority and probably have some level of control? And what about when it's the other way around? When it's the Muslim who is living in a place where it's majority people of other faith and the government is by people of other faith, can a Muslim be obedient to that kind of government, for example? And also, something that is very important and that has been largely misunderstood in contemporary societies, this issue of violence and jihad. And what does Islam really say about being aggressive or hostile or fighting and killing people of other faiths under the umbrella of jihad? What does Islam say about religious diversity and pluralism? Is Islam about converting everybody to Islam and hoping that one day we would have a world where we have 7 billion Muslims on the surface of the earth? Is that really the objective of Islam, or is the divine will even pluralism and multiple faiths, multiple tribes, multiple language, and everything in diversity? And also something that is very important to touch on, which we will do in this series, has to do with commonly misunderstood verses of the Quran and hadith that are used by some Muslims to justify oppression, austerity, or aggression against people of other faiths, or that people of other faiths use to attack Muslims in a way that is insulting to their religion or implies that Islam is a religion of hostility and terrorism because of their own interpretation of this Quranic verses or hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him. So we would be touching on all of these issues and a range of others towards, hopefully, inshallah, helping us to better understand what is the position of Islam on how Muslims should relate to Jews and Christians, Hindus, Buddhists, atheists, and everybody around them, really, from an Islamic perspective.
Thank you very much. And as you know, you've already mentioned, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born in a multi-religious society. Interfaith relations were going on in Mecca. He was part of the Hilful Fudul, an alliance of virtue in Mecca. When persecution got worse, he sent his companions first to Abyssinia, which was another inter-religious or multi-religious society, and you had interfaith relations and cooperation there. When persecution got worse, he himself and others moved to Medina, another non-Muslim majority community that gradually, you know, Muslims got more influence. But even at the death of the Prophet, you had people of other faiths. The Prophet never lived in a Muslim-only society. It was always a multi-religious society with inter-religious or inter-faith relations going on. And as you've mentioned, we will be looking at many topics. But because of the richness of the Quran and the Sunnah and the Seerah of the Prophet and his companions, when it comes to interfaith, there's nothing new about interfaith. Like, very, very few things are really new when it comes to interfaith relations, issues on inheritance, on marriage, etc. So there's a lot of going back to the Quran and the Sunnah and the Seerah to see how things were, from political treaties to military alliances during the time of the Prophet with people of other faiths. And you've touched this question of how to ensure we never end up being unjust in the name of religion, that in all interfaith relations, that we don't go contrary to the Quran and Sunnah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned in hadith that Allah will support a community who run their affairs through justice, even if they are not Muslims. And he will not support a community that govern themselves through injustice, even if they are Muslims. And so Allah is more actually concerned about the justice than what you call your community, whether you call it Muslim or non-Muslim. And so while religious identity is important, faith is important, aqidah is important, Allah would answer the prayer of a mazloom, a victim of injustice, even if he is not a Muslim. In other words, we get very clear understanding both from the Quran and the Sunnah of where Allah stands the moment injustice is going on. And as justice requires truth in order to be served, truth requires better understanding, better inquiry. Inshallah, as we go through the episodes, we will be going back to the Quran, back to the Sunnah, the Seerah, the methodology of the Prophet, the companions of the Prophet, what has been articulated in the books of Usulul Fiqh, the principles of Islamic jurisprudence, Qawaid al-Fiqhiyah, Islamic legal maxims, and the Maqasid Sharia, the higher intents and objectives of Sharia. And we pray Allah to forgive us for any biases, mistakes on our own side. Until next time, inshallah, I'd like to start by saying thank you to our guests, Sister Halima Ahmad and Brother Ibrahim Bello. And from me, till next time, inshallah, Nuruddin Lemu saying, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.